Please turn in your Bibles to the book of James. Tonight is part two of our study on James. We're continuing our survey of the New Testament. And Lord willing, we'll finish James tonight, is the plan. We've entitled James, the main theme is Faith That Works. Faith That Works. And just for a review, it's similar in the New Testament to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament in the sense that there's a lot of wisdom, a lot of principles of wisdom within James, as well as stressing what heavenly wisdom is versus earthly wisdom in James chapter 3. He wants to address three myths. And that's the way we're addressing James. And we looked at the first one last week there, that trials are bad. And a myth is a man-made story. It's something that's false. And we're prone to this myth, this false thinking, because it's natural for us to seek self-preservation. And when things threaten our health, things threaten our finances, our family, you name it, we have a natural tendency to preserve self and those around us that are close to us. And trials have a tendency to threaten what is dear to us. And we have to keep a heavenly perspective, is what James is reminding us. We looked at that last week. James starts out that we're to consider it all joy when we fall into various trials. James 1:2, it tests our faith, is what's being tested. James 1:3, and we are to remember that God never tempts anyone to sin. He does not seduce or encourage anyone to sin, but he does put us on trial. And God has a purpose involved in that we would be mature, that we would, as James put, be perfect and complete, lacking nothing in the end, that we would grow to maturity through the trials. And they bring us to look to him, the object of our faith, to cry out for wisdom, to ask for wisdom. And God promises to give it to us, to he who asks without doubting. There's a sense, too, in which we are to be slow to speak and slow to anger in the midst of trials, quick to hear. And you say, well, what are we to hear? And he is clear that we are to hear the word of God. We're to receive it with meekness, gentleness, humility. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And if we really hear it, then when we've looked in the mirror of Scripture and seen our sins, where our hair is out of place, then we'll seek to correct that and repent and live in light of what we see in light of God's word about ourselves and do it. Live in light of it. There again, it's that faith that works. So trials are good in the sense that they work good in our lives and test our faith and grow our faith so that we would live all the more for God. And pure and undefiled religion, he ends chapter 1, is visiting widows and orphans in their distress, showing love to the least among us, is the essence of true religion in God's sight. Just to think, just to know is not enough. And that's the second one, is that the myth number two, and we looked at part of it, is this. It's a false idea to say that faith is only what we think. Throughout James, he is stressing that it's how shows itself by how we live. And we looked at a little bit of this with to say that we do think, and faith involves the mind. There are those that deny that, and those individuals that deny that faith involves a message, and the liberals are that way. They deny that we think, and to them it's all feelings from an encounter and an experience with God. Well, you and I have an experience with God in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We experience God. But we know who He is through the Word of God, through the propositions and statements, the revealed truth that's there in the Word of God. So we have to think and understand them. And faith involves our mind, and we must love, understand the truth, know it with our mind, and then love the truth and obey it. So it involves the mind, affections, the emotions, along with the will. And without living it out, James is clear that one's religion is useless, as he says at the end of James 1:26. That if it's not lived out, one can give all the answers to the catechism, but one doesn't live it out in their life, it's useless. It's worthless before God. Well, in chapter 2 of James, that's what we're up to tonight, James applies this message to the sin of favoritism, of what's referred to as partiality. And favoritism is the idea of treating people differently on the basis of externals. Like wealth is the example here that James is dealing with. Something external, the amount of money or wealth that one has. So let's read here, chapter 2, 1 through 13. Hear now the words of God. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, notice on the externals, on the clothing, you see what's being worn. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Sounds like 1 Corinthians 1. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So I love emphasize into verse 5 and as well here in verse 8, quoting Leviticus 19:18. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And above all, we know that because God's mercy triumphs over judgment. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. Where sin abounded, God's grace abounded all the more. But in this section, he's essentially saying, you know Leviticus. You've heard it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus loved quoting this from Leviticus, book of the law. Now you must obey it. He's saying, live it out. Do it. Verses 10 and 11, for whoever shall keep the whole law and is stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, this is the reason given for that statement, is the center spoke of all, the wheel of all God's commandments, is God himself, the lawgiver. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You've gone beyond the bounds of God's laws. One has shown contempt and disrespect of the lawgiver, God, which is what's being done with partiality and without showing love, but solely based upon externals of this world. And he has already stressed in chapter 1, dealing with trials, that they're passing away. It's one of the reasons to persevere in the midst of them. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Even his riches will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. To show partiality and give preference to these externals that are passing away shows just how foolish it is, and also a violation of God's principles, since God himself shows mercy and we ought to as well show mercy to the poor, to the least among us. And that's where he has stressed the orphans and the widows as well in chapter 1, verse 27. God himself is the ultimate basis, his unchangeable character, for the basis of his commands of what's right, what's wrong. And he himself does not show preference to a wealthy person or one with fine clothes or one who's better looking than another person. God looks at the heart, right? Isn't that the whole lesson of why God chose David, not his older brothers who are much bigger and stronger and look like, oh, surely God's chosen them, right? God looks at the heart, and we're not to be discriminating. That's the common word in our legal vernacular in our day and age, is discrimination. But we're not to discriminate on the basis of externals, basis of race, color, religion, national origin, etc. Yeah, that's exactly right. They neglected the weightier matters of the law. And that's part of them swallowing a camel and straining a gnat. But that's where Jesus constantly is stressing that the law is spiritual in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. For their view of the law is nothing but externals, as you remember the seven woes in Matthew chapter 23. They clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside. To them, it was all that mattered were the externals. But the externals are passing away. And that's what he's stressing, of how foolish it is, really. His famous warning . So let me say one other thing on the mercy, where, you know, it's like Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, where he is clear that God has chosen the base things of the world, he's chosen the foolish things to shame the wise of this world, etc. But the reason is at the end of that, so that we would glory only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. And that's the same, though, with this, is the idea of where is our heart in the midst of all of this, and that's where he'll be moving into that as well with what we worship. We'll be talking about that yet, but it's, you can see that even here. Look at the end of verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, which God promised to those who love him. It's almost like an echo of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. God visits the iniquity of the fathers onto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but shows loving kindness onto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. And that's in the essence of idolatry in the second commandment. To have no other gods before him, first commandment, and to not make any graven image in the second commandment. So idols are forbidden and idolatry is forbidden, but in the context of that, it's the issue of who do you love? What is it you love and live for and worship in that sense? And we're created in God's image and we are to show forth who God is, and he is merciful to widows and orphans and to the poor, and we likewise should show mercy, God's mercy, to the least among us. And that is the essence of true religion, that flows out of a right understanding of who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. James's famous warning, chapter 2, 14 through 26. Let's read this through here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother is or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I love his wording at the end of verse 18. I will show you my faith by my works. Like saying, okay, you're in a courtroom, show me, if I were to ask you, how is it you know your faith is alive? What evidence are you going to present to show me that your faith is alive? And James would say, I would show you my faith by my works. But he starts that there is a kind of faith that's useless and dead. And he starts with the demons of all things. That the demons had only the mind. That the trust is missing for demons. And verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe. That's some sarcasm there, obviously. Oh, you've done well. You say, you've done well. You've done even what the demons have done. Even the demons believe and tremble. There's that sense of being afraid of the judgment that's coming. God is the judge. And we talked about it last week as well, but in the threefold, we said here, saving faith involves our mind, emotions, and will, so that we trust God, the object of our faith. And it's presented in different ways at different times, but you know, the common way is with, in Latin, with cognitio and assensus and fiducia, with trust at the end. But with the mind at the beginning, with the cognition, with propositions, that we know things, in other words. And here there is knowledge. There is a proposition, a statement about God that he is one, that he is the judge. And he is over all, has authority over all, and the chief lawgiver. And the demons tremble as a result of that knowledge. A census is the idea, secondly, that there's agreement with that. And that says, yes, the statement's true. And then thirdly is the trust. And that's a classical, you can go to John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, I believe Jagachin Macon as well. Might be in the chapter on liberalism, on salvation in his Christianity and Liberalism. But that's a classic formula going back to the Protestant Reformation. Of the three parts of saving faith, but certainly the mind, the affections, and the will, that we love the truth. We agree to it in the sense that we love it. That's the assensus. And then the trust at the end, fiducia. But it's trusting God who has made the statements and the one whom it's all about, that he's worthy of being trusted and taking risks, which you have with Abraham as well as Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the harlot, where both of them showed trust in God. Abraham showed his trust in God. We know Genesis 22, going back to that chapter where God put him on a trial. He tested him and wanted him to sacrifice the child of promise, Isaac. And you remember in Genesis 22, verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back." And it was plural. "We will come back to you," when he is going there to be obedient and sacrifice his son. And verse 8, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.'" That whole sense of "God will provide." So verses 10 through 14, "Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abram, Abram.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God." It's an awesome respect and reverence. "Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there, behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son, foreshadowing Christ our substitute. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Who will provide? The Lord. And that's the object then of our faith, right? Faith is in an object. But it involves a message as to who God is. But it involves action and trust that you're doing something that makes no sense in a worldly sense. It's risk. Rahab the prostitute, she showed her faith by what she did, not merely what she knew or said, where she hid the spies. It was very risky if she'd have been caught doing that in Jericho. What gets people tripped up in this text is that James uses the word justify in a different sense than Paul does. Think of it this way, is we've been going in my Sunday school class through Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is a theodicy. It's a defense of God, that he is just, he is right, he is sovereign, and he is free. He never does an injustice, ever. But it's a defense of God. And what did John Piper title his book? His very in-depth commentary on Romans chapter 9 is "The Justification of God." In other words, the vindication of God. The proofs that he is free as the potter over us the clay, those of the same lump of depraved clay in Adam, to make one lump a vessel of mercy and another a vessel of wrath. But it's a vindication, a proof. And you can use, that's the use of the word justification, to justify is to, okay, justify your actions to me now. And here it's, okay, show me your faith. Justify your faith for me. Show me it's alive. Vindicate it. Give me proof. Abraham, he's got the knife up. He's literally going to kill his son of promise. Rahab the harlot, risking her life, hiding the spies. I mean, you didn't take your life in your own hands tonight, but when you looked at that chair, you threw yourself down in that chair and sat in it. It didn't collapse. None of you, I didn't see any of you fall to the floor tonight. But it showed trust. And that's the idea of the object that you're looking at. And we show trust in God by how we live life. And living life in light of His Word, receiving the Word with meekness implanted, which is able to save our souls, and living life in light of it. And so they don't contradict one another. James just has a different way of saying it than Paul. I mean, Paul says it, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. God forbid, may it never be. It's impossible. You're a new creation in Christ. You're united to Him. When He died to sin, you died to the mastery of sin. And when He was buried, you were buried. When He rose in newness of life, you rose in newness of life. Reckon yourselves now alive to God. You're a slave of God. Romans 6:22. Live for Him. And we have the Holy Spirit. You know, it goes on in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit is the one who mortifies the deeds of the flesh. It's the Holy Spirit we walk by. We have our mindset on the Holy Spirit. We're able to please God, subject ourselves to the law of God. All of that is showing that our faith is alive. What faith? The faith, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But it's not by a faith which is alone. We show it by a life, because we're a new creation in Christ. And that's what James is saying. Is saving faith, and saving faith is not alone. It always produces good works, fruit. So we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. Right? A true and living faith always produces fruit. And so Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You shall know them by their fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. Matthew 7:15 through 20. The emphasis is what flows from it. Our changed character, being born again in Christ. You have the parable of the sower and the seed as well. Matthew 13:23, but he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. That's the only one that's saved. You have the parable of the talents. We've just been going through in Matthew 25. And it's the same with those who received, the one who received 5 talents and the one who received 2 talents. They went out and traded them, and each gained, they each doubled the number of talents they had. And what did Christ say to both of them? He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Their faith was shown through bearing fruit, doubling their talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It's a consistent theme that true and living faith connects us to Christ, right? He's the vine, we're the branches. If we abide in Him and He in us, we what? We bear much fruit. The fruit doesn't save us, but it proves we're in Christ. Which we're getting into as well with the judgment of the nations at the end of the Olivet Discourse. And the liberals tend to think, oh, see, it's your works that show that your works of charity that earn heaven or not. And no, that's nothing we do earns heaven. Nothing we do earns heaven. The fruit does not earn heaven. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, right? The end of John 15:5. All glory goes to Him, right? Which is why we will cast our crowns of reward back at His feet. in heaven. But to bear much fruit, to John 15:5, and also much fruit to the glory of God the Father, John 15:8. There's that certain sense in which we're saved by this act of God that he's done in Christ. He gives us the gift of faith, that we trust Christ, we rest in him, we throw ourselves upon him, we receive him as he is offered to us in the gospel, in his person and work. But through the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit in Christ, we will bear fruit. And that fruit is what proves, it vindicates, it justifies, it shows, it's the evidence of our alive faith. Remember, in the parable of the talents, the one who buried his talent was a wicked and lazy servant. And where is he sentenced? Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth at the day of judgment. He bore no fruit. But again, this is so important. Christ alone earns our favor with God. Nothing we do, even in sanctification, earns favor with God. I am always in Christ under the love of God, even if I'm straying in sin. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. I'm always in Christ. He always sees Christ when he looks at me. There's this sense, you have to be very careful. Don't slip into the idea that Christ saves me, and then it's what I do that then keeps me there and earns heaven, in a sense. It's not. It's very subtle. Especially after we sin. Oh no, I've lost favor from him. Well, he's not happy with it. He is displeased and grieved, but he is always my loving heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. And he even may discipline one with death, as he did with the Corinthians who were sinning with the Lord's Supper. But they were still under his fatherly love. Again, it's Christ and Christ alone. I was listening to Dr. Nichols dealing with Christianity and liberalism with J. Gresham Machen. Dr. Nichols pointed out that J. Gresham Machen, he was in North Dakota visiting a church in the middle of winter when he came down with pneumonia and died at a hospital. But the last thing he had written was a letter to John Murray, who's the theologian. I loved reading his collected writings. But he said in there about how he was so delighting in meditating upon the active obedience of Christ. Here he is dying, and finding joy and delight in meditating on the active obedience of Christ. Because Christ is the one who actively earns it all. Not me and you doing anything. We don't earn a thing. But how do you know if your faith is alive? Right? Are you born again? Are you a new creation? Has conversion taken place? Are you a new creation? Is the bent, you have a new lifestyle, and the bent overall is to seek to please the Heavenly Father out of love and thanks for all that Christ is and has done. Faith is much more than what we think. Because when you really start studying it, this was the whole point of it all, is he wants his people to be a peculiar people, zealous for good works. bearing fruit, that we're a light that shines in a dark place, that they may see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father in heaven. It is over and over everywhere that we are different and changed in our lifestyle and how we live and how we treat the least among us, that the world despises the widows and the orphans and the poor, right? That's why how we're people in the change, turn the world upside down. Acts 17:4-5, 6, yeah. But we turn the world upside down. Okay. Myth, trials are bad. No, trials are good, right? God's working a good thing in us, bringing us to maturity. Myth, faith is only what I think. No, even the, just like the demons. I mean, the sarcasm is just dripping there. Well done, that's just like the demons. Faith is much more than what we think. Myth number three, religion is a private matter. This is big in our day, and he's addressing it here. It's a myth. And we can get things confused because it's a personal matter, no doubt, but saving faith is very personal. He gives to each a measure of faith. Romans 12:3. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted or given to each of you a measure of faith. Well, that's unique to each of you. And as it goes into the beginning of Romans 14:1, some have strong faith, some have weak faith. Okay. But it's very personal. And it's a personal between you looking at the object, Christ, the object of your faith. It's personal. But it is much more than private. Christianity is a public matter about life together as God's people. And this comes out in different places over and over again in James, where he's trying to address sinful division in the church. And goes after boasting in chapter 3, verse 5. With the tongue, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And the people he's writing to, the Christians he's writing to, one of the issues, one of the sins causing divisions. Chapter 4, 13 through 17, sin of presumption, dealing with boasting about what they're going to do with engage in business and make a profit. In James 4:13-15, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Boasting about tomorrow, about tomorrow's gain. Right? We sing that in that one song. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. See? In their pride. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. He deals with unjust anger. We've looked at that. Chapter 1, verse 19, dealing with trials. Many times we're quick to be angry in the midst of trials. But he wants us to be slow to wrath, slow to anger, quick to hear the word of God with meekness and gentleness. But we struggle with unjust anger. How about cursing? Chapter 3, 9 and 10, with it we bless our God and Father with our tongue, with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth go a blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So what have you got there in the Christian group he's writing to? You've got sinful boasting going on with pride, cursing going on, cursing one another. Slandering, chapter 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. But there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. He's the one that judges. Who are you to judge one another? So there was slandering going on, judging one another among professing Christians. There was grumbling, chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another. Oppressing the poor, which we've seen as well with the favoritism in chapter 2, 1 through 13, but also here chapter 5, 1 through 6. They were oppressing the poor, defrauding them, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. And favoritism that we looked at, partiality. So behind this division in the church, you say, let me turn the board over here. It's a public matter about our life together, but there's all these issues going on, all these sins causing division. And behind this sinful division in the church is careless worldly teaching, is what he says. Chapter 3, verse 1, and if you tie that with 14 and 15, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And there's a sense in which he's saying there's careless worldly teachers behind all this. They're teaching worldly demonic wisdom. Look at 14 and 15 of chapter 3. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth, right? He's dealing with this unjust anger, the boasting, the cursing, right? The favoritism, you name it. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's not heavenly, but it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is demonic. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Bad trees bear bad fruit. True teaching is shown in one's life. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of true wisdom. Again, James is cautious about too much focus on words in the midst of this. Chapter 3, verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member. We read this, and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. In verses 9 and 10, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness or similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So, what can be done about sinful division in the church? And he kind of addresses this in four ways. He identifies the root problems. And selfishness and pride. He hinted at it as well and stated it, bitter envy and self-seeking in verse 14 of chapter 3, the self-seeking. And also look at verse 16, chapter 3, has again the envy. We had the bitter envy before and then self-seeking. Says it again, for where envy and self-seeking exist, from this earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom, confusion and every evil thing are there. There will be cursing. There will be slandering. There will be boasting. There will be sinful favoritism and partiality and discrimination. There will be all these divisions. There will be confusion in every evil thing. The bad fruit. Chapter 4, 1 through 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? You have these sinful divisions among you. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then in verse 6, but God gives more grace, which is a climax of James. Therefore, he says, God says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. But the problem is pride and selfishness, self-seeking with the envy, the sinful desires, and pride, sinful pride. Thinking more highly of oneself than one ought to think. And that's kind of where, remember where he got at the beginning, James 1:21, to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Faith and humility go hand in hand. You do not have true saving faith, alive faith, without humility and meekness. Pride and faith are opposites. But number two here, all must humbly submit to God. All must humbly submit to God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And you say, how? And in the context, it's by accepting that our lives are not our own. Because it flowed right into that boasting with the sin of presumption. That our own activities here of business and making a profit and what we do is in our own hands, in our own control. Oh. Thank you. Had a stutter there. Are now our own. Are not our own. Thank you. By accepting our lives are not our own, that's humility, to say that in God's hand is my life, breath, and my ways. That in him we live and move and have our being. These are the core of who we are in relation to God, and that's the essence, you think, of the sermon by Paul in the Areopagus at Mars Hill. And that's exactly what he's saying there to the Epicureans and the Stoics and the others that are there that day. Is our lives are not our own. Do not think that your destiny is in your hands. That is sinful pride. Understand that in God, our Creator's hands, is our life, breath, and our ways. That in him we live and we move and we have our being. If he is willing, we will live and also do this or that. And what does that mean? That means that we worship God alone, as he has revealed himself to be. And stop being spiritual adulterers and adulteresses that he is stressing in this context in chapter 4, verse 4. where he says, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Stop being friends with and stop loving and stop treasuring the sinful world. All these things that are passing away. That's where he continued in verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says, in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Jealously? That's the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. Our God is a jealous God. He visits the iniquity unto the fathers, unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, who show the love and worship that God alone deserves, and they give it to an idol. God is jealous that one is cheating, one is committing adultery by giving the love that he deserves to another. And in this whole context too, James is stressing to stop loving earthly pleasure. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. We read it, but read it again. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. When we're praying, is it self-seeking to think we're asking for things for our own earthly pleasure? Second Timothy 3:4, Paul put it this way, similar to James, but where he said at the end of 2 Timothy 3:4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And again, it's this context of jealousy, holy jealousy that God has, that he alone be loved with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. There's this sense that James is referring to here is that to say stop worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. That's Romans 1:25. The fundamental problem that James and Paul are both referring to is the fundamental problem of the human race is misplaced worship in the human heart. Idolatry. That exchange that takes place, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. To pray that God would kill these idols in our hearts. So number three, then James warns that God's judgment is coming quickly as the world's wealth is passing away. James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Again, passing away. You think of Jesus, right? Kind of echoes that. James is getting from Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Right? Thieves break in and steal. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. The cries, when you hear that, is dealing with oppression. Whereas some humans are oppressing other humans. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. But judgment, these are in the last days, judgment's coming. Everything you rely on in this world's passing away. James calls his readers, as we said, adulterers and adulteresses, for cheating on God by worshiping the world, and Christ the judge is ready to come. So for true Christians, be patient and persevere. James 5, 7 through 11. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain. You also be patient. See that over and over again, patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, who stand firm, who persevere. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In other words, don't judge God by a specific time and place. Many times he's at work doing something. And you've heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. And there is an end intended for those who walk by a living faith in Christ that is glorious. James tells his division suffering readers, point four here, to love peace. In 3:17 and 18, but the wisdom that is from above, heavenly wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits. He's already talked about mercy, right? With the end of partiality section, 2:13. Without partiality, good fruits, right? He wants to bear fruit. Without partiality, right? He's talked about that. Without hypocrisy, what's in the heart is genuine and real and flows out through the actions. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, the peaceable is mentioned in verse 17 as well as peace twice in verse 18. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by receiving with meekness the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, gives generously without reproach. Have heavenly wisdom from God. It is peaceable. It bears much fruit. Right? It is sown in peace by those who make peace. And it stops all this division, all this boasting, all this slandering, all this unjust anger, all that partiality. Treat one another lovingly and tenderly. In 5:13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. In 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Dealing with forgiveness. Our primary obligation should be to God and the body of Christ, to be prayerful, to be loving, to be tender, to edify, to use the gifts and talents God has given us to edify and build up the body of Christ, to show that we have a living faith, that heavenly wisdom resides in us from the Word of God, that Christ abides in us, and we will bear much fruit. and prove and show to a watching world that our faith is alive. So true religion is personal and about our public life together serving God. Lord willing, we'll start 1 Peter next time we meet.